Well, good evening all. It's a privilege to be invited to come back and actually to do a conference with Stuart.
To do that, you'll need to be online.
Actually, I don't. I can do the conference without being online, but anyway, that's what you get for gadgets. I first met Stuart sitting in Peter and Jane Inchley's living room 31 years ago. Fiona and I were engaged to be married, and we went every month down to Peter and Jane's, and Stuart traipsed up from Reading with Pam and gave a Bible study. So that was the first time I ever met Stuart. So to be standing here sharing the ministry with him is quite wonderful. And also, obviously, I think I said it last time, for Peter to play the piano. We really enjoyed Peter playing the piano, so much so that we asked him to come and play at our wedding. In fact, we even suggested he came and played my daughter's wedding, who's getting married next year, but there's no piano where she's going anyway. So Peter didn't know any of that, by the way. So, so I want to, if the Lord wills, just spend a few sessions this week going through 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. That's probably better. I spent a lot of time reading scriptures recently, but also just reading some books about church history. I read lots of things, and I'm just particularly interested because I feel that the society in which we live, and I guess by that I mean Western society or English society, I appreciate that lots of cultures and societies around the world are different, but I feel that in many ways we're very similar to the society in which the early church was born, really. The early church was born, of course, in essentially in the Roman Empire and spread. But the thing that caused it to be persecuted was that, unlike most other religions, the Romans had a pantheon of gods. In fact, if you go to Rome, you can go to a big church. It's now called the Pantheon. It started off as a temple. And they would assimilate gods. So every country they kind of took over, they just kind of assimilated their gods and their religion into a sort of a wider group of gods. And this kind of group of gods became wider and wider. And so although they were, the Roman Empire really was an empire that embraced a range of cultures and races and religions, and they were all welcome, and there was very little conflict on that basis. I appreciate there was other conflict, but there was conflict with the Christian church. And of course, the reason is that the Christian church refused to compromise on the central truth that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They weren't prepared to say that this Jesus Christ, who, of course, we sung about this evening, who rose from the dead, somebody prayed about him being victorious over sin and death. They weren't prepared to do what the Romans wanted them to do, is to say, well, that's okay, you can worship your God. He just kind of becomes part, you know, he's another one. He's another one of our big group of gods. And they refused. They said, no, there is only one God. And we're kind of living in a pluralistic society where we would be okay to be Christians as long as we accepted that everybody else's view is equally valid as mine. Of course, the simple reality is Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That statement is in itself exclusive. That's the reality. And so I was reading, and the Lord just led me to 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is an interesting book. It's one of what we call the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, all written by Paul. And they're called the pastoral epistles because, in a sense, they're actually written to pastors. So they're written to Timothy and Titus, who are ministering in churches. And a lot of them are about, at least on the surface, are directly written to Timothy, as an example. But interestingly, each one is titled, Paul declares himself Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he basically announces who he is. And you kind of go, well, Peter traveled with you for about 17 years. He doesn't really need to know all of that. He knows who you are. And also in the very last verse of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 42, it says, grace and peace to you all. So clearly these letters, although in one sense addressed to Timothy, were meant to be read out to the church. And of course, Timothy at this time was ministering in the church at Ephesus. So it was a letter to Timothy, but it was a much broader audience. It was for the whole church. And I trust that as we go through, you'll see that there are some themes in here that whilst you can take them relating directly to Timothy and his preaching ministry, those same themes can be taken and applied directly to your life and to my life. And I'll tell you what things we're going to look at in a minute. Now, when you read through this, Paul declares himself that he's a prisoner. You'll see as we go through the verses, he says that he's a prisoner. He repeats it a couple of times. He then says in chapter 1, and we might get as far as this tonight, I think it's verse 18, that he's in Rome. So he's a prisoner in Rome. Now, we might know about Paul being a prisoner in Rome from Acts. But actually, if you put this letter along with Titus and 1 Timothy, you'll see that actually Paul must have been in Rome in prison a second time to the time that he was in Rome, so that he's declared to be in Acts. So we don't know what happened in between. Church history, written by a guy called Eusebius in about 330 AD, says that what happened was that Paul was released the first time because he was a Roman citizen. And Paul being Paul, guess what he did? He went on yet another missionary trip. And he went round all over the same places, visiting churches and so on. And those churches and those visits or those journeys are referred to in 1 Timothy and Titus. And presumably that's why Paul ended up in prison a second time. But what you can see right at the very end, if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul clearly has an expectation that the outcome is not going to be quite so good this time. Let's put it that way. And we do know that this is Paul's last letter. It's the last letter that we have. I don't know if it's the last letter he wrote, but it's certainly the last letter that we have that he wrote. But here in verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. That word departure is the time of my loosing, my setting free has come. It did mean death. He clearly was expecting, whether it actually been, not summons, whether the verdict had been announced at this point, I don't know, but he clearly was expecting that this was going to be the end. And so he's writing to Timothy and to this church in Ephesus, and he wants to impart some things to them. We haven't got time this evening, but you can, if you read the rest of Paul's letter, you'll see that Timothy, who in here he refers to as his son, but that's obviously a term of affection rather than a genetic heritage. But Paul writes very positively about Timothy. I've written a few things down that he said to him. He called Timothy my fellow worker in Romans. He called him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He called him God's servant. And then Philippians chapter 2, he said this, I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's worth you know, how as a son with a father, he has served me with the gospel. So Paul, the great apostle, coming towards the end of his life, has a real affection for this younger man. I won't say young man, I'm not sure he was quite so young by then, or I guess by my standards, I could probably say young man, but certainly to a younger man, and he wants to communicate something to him. He wants to tell him something. And essentially, in a nutshell, what he wants to tell him is, I'm handing over the baton. I'm being set free. I'm being loosed. I'm going to be with my Lord. I'm handing over the baton to you. But he does it in a way that he basically says to Timothy, keep going. If you want to know the message of 2 Timothy, it is this, keep going. I kept going, says Paul. I'm right at the end of my life. I kept going right to the end. Timothy, church at Ephesus, keep going. Press on. Don't stop. keep going forwards. As you go through the book, Malcolm talked about a fish swimming upstream. I put down here that one of the themes of 2 Timothy is that Christians are called to be different. We're called to be countercultural. What I mean by that is that we stand against the culture. In Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul writes, he talks about salvation. He says that we were all following the course of this world, but God. And that idea of following the course, it's like a river course. If you've ever studied geography, you talk about the course of a river. It's to do with the flow of a river. Rivers, of course, flow from uphill to downhill, and they flow in a particular direction, and it's not always straight. It tends to meander a lot. But they go all over the place, but it's called the course of the river. And that's like us. We're all in this course of a river. We're all flowing in a particular direction. And then Paul actually tells us, we'll perhaps look at this at a later date, but you can read it at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. He says that the energy, the power that is moving that river in that direction, he says it's the power of the principality of the air. He says that Satan, he draws an analogy that says essentially that the world is moving in a direction, and that the power behind that moving is the power of Satan. Now, of course, the world doesn't always recognize it as that. We talk about fashion. We talk about how we're evolving. We talk about all sorts of other words. But the reality is the direction of that movement is not of our own choosing. It's already been chosen by Satan. He is driving humanity in a particular direction. And Paul says we were all like that. We were all moving in that direction, helpless. With our own strength, some might have had more of a tender conscience than others and tried to swim against the tide. But they very soon get tired. I know when I first heard the gospel, my first response was not to surrender my life to Christ, but to think, well, I could do that. So I figured I could swim against the tide. That would be my testimony. The second part of my testimony is I tried. The third part is I failed. And the fourth part is, but God, but God. And that's what it's like. If we want to swim against the tide, if we want to be like the salmon, then it's got to be God. And Paul writes in this letter at least 3 times, I think, but as for you, your Bible might translate however you. There's a different way of writing in English, but essentially he's saying, blah, 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 blah. But you, Timothy, or you, the church. In other words, he talks about how the world behaves or how the culture behaves or how false teachers behave. But you. In other words, Paul says, I'm expecting Christians to behave differently. I'm expecting Christians to swim against the tide. But not in our own strength. But not in our own strength. I could go on about salmon. I don't know an awful lot about nature, but I do know a little bit about salmon swimming against the tide. Perhaps we'll cover it another time. So one of the themes of this great letter is this. Christians are called to be different to the culture in which we live. And that doesn't matter which culture we live in. As I say, I believe today in England at the moment, then we are absolutely under pressure. We are absolutely, the world is trying to conform us to our way of thinking. And the pressure on Christians and on the church is increasing. But it doesn't matter, not just in this country, in every country, in every culture, Christians are called to be different. Jesus says that we'll be in the world, but not of the world. We're part of it in that we live in it, we mix in it, we work in it, our neighbors are in it, but we're not of it in the sense of we're not like it. We mustn't be like it. But there is a pressure. There is a pressure to conform. I think all of us know that, all in our different ways. My daughter's a school teacher. Some of the pressures on school teachers at the moment in classrooms is phenomenal. And to be a Christian in a school and to stand is hard work. We need to pray for our teachers, our nurses, I mean, all sorts of people. Because to be a Christian in society today, in the working place, is incredibly challenging. And particularly for people starting out. Because when you first start out, of course, there's a lot more pressure, isn't there? You know, you want to please your boss, you've got to progress, you've got to hit certain bars and goals and so on. And we need to be praying for them. But that's one of the themes, is that we are called to be different. Another one is this: suffering now, glory later. Suffering now, glory later. You could say it's the cross before the crown. As we go through, you'll see that Paul often talks in this letter about suffering for the gospel's sake. Now, of course, Paul suffered in particular ways. He talks about three places in this letter, and we might look at those when we get there. He was persecuted, he was stoned, he was thrown out, and all sorts of other things. But actually, Paul talks about a much wider scope of suffering. All sorts of people come under suffering and affliction and pressures and difficulties. And what Paul says, it's part of the Christian life. Well, look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, the first two Beatitudes, or not the first two, I think it's the last two Beatitudes, that talks about we'll be persecuted if we follow him. So one of the themes of this letter is that there is suffering in the Christian life now. But while great hope is that there is glory later. There is glory to come. We sang about it about three of the songs tonight. It is interesting, actually, that many of the modern songs, and there are some good and some bad, but many of the good modern songs have that element in it, that life now isn't a bed of roses, but there is a glory to come. There is a hope to come. And I'm convinced that some of that is because they're written by people who are aware that in the Christian church in the West today, there is this great myth that we can all be rich and all wealthy and all healthy. So how can people die? It's kind of what I'm wondering about all of this. But actually, the reality is Jesus says, we'll suffer. Take up my your cross and follow me. He basically says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. If you want to follow me, there is suffering. But he also says, where I'm going, you shall be also. Hallelujah. There is a cross that comes before the crown. It's wonderful, isn't it? And what we can be assured of in the midst of this, and you'll see as we go through, I hope, through this letter, what you can be assured of is that in the midst of the suffering, we have a hope. We have an anchor. We have a hope. And then, as I say, the real key message, the real key theme of this is don't give up. Press on to the end. Don't give up. Press on to the end. This is what Paul writes in chapter 4, three verses. This, in a sense, is his testimony. I read the first verse. So just 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Your Bible might say, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Keep going to the end, Timothy. He uses himself as an example through this, not as a, hey, look at me, I've done it. But nevertheless, he says, Timothy, you walked with me. You spent all those years of ministering with me. You've known that persecution comes, but we pressed on. You've known that difficulties came, but we pressed on. Timothy, you know that I've kept going to the end. Now, what I'm saying to you, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. But it's not a boastful thing. What he's really saying is, over to you now, Timothy. It's over to you now, church at Ephesus. So, but to all of us, we must also fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith. And then he says this, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, verse 8, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Wonderful, isn't it? It's a wonderful letter. So I titled my series, and I'm already halfway through the first session. I haven't even started my first session yet. So like I said, I titled my series, Be Strong, Brave and Steadfast. Be strong, brave and steadfast. And I've title the sessions all come directly from this book. The first one that we'll start off talking about tonight, and they might not be quite as distinct as the times we've got, but the first one is, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. We live in days when it would be so easy just to compromise, just to say, well, look, I believe all of that, but, you know, we could just become one of all these other gods in the pantheon. I could just accept those things because it's too noisy, it's too difficult, it might cost me too much, it might be too much suffering, I might lose my job, I might lose my friends, I might get shouted at, I'm just not going to disagree. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Paul actually writes, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the actual words, we'll come and look at them. Then I said, endure hardship. I'm looking forward to that one. Endure hardship. I thought that might have raised a smile, but maybe not. Present yourself approved unto God. These all come directly from the verses in Scripture. Present yourself approved unto God. Then be a lover of God. I almost titled it, be a lover of God, not of self. That's what the verse says. Be a lover of God, not of self. Then continue in what you have heard and believed. Keep going. Keep doing the same thing. My favorite verse in Scripture is Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus, therefore walk in him. Just keep going the same way you came in. There's nothing, no magic to it. There's no trick to it. We just keep going the same way. We walk by grace through faith. It's the only way to walk, or at least the only way to walk in the Lord. And then finally finish the race. Six sessions. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Endure hardship. Present yourself approved unto God. Be a lover of God. Continue in what you have heard and believed, and finish the race. And actually, I was going to read the verses that Malcolm read from Philippians chapter 2, because Paul, in his pastoral epistles, doesn't say a huge amount about the Holy Spirit. You'll see he does reference the Holy Spirit twice in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, but he doesn't talk an awful lot about the Holy Spirit in these particular epistles. But let's be really clear, Paul talks an awful lot about the work of the Holy Spirit in all the other epistles. In fact, most of what we understand about the work of the Spirit is either from John chapters 15 and 16, when Jesus spoke about him, or from Paul's epistles. But I wanted to begin by reading those verses that Malcolm read, because Paul writes there that we're to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. But then he goes on to say, it is God who works to will and to do. So as we talk about these things, we talk about standing firm. We talk about being steadfast. And there is a part that we must play in that. And that's probably what we'll talk more about. But I want to be really clear from the beginning that this is not possible for you or for me to do in our own strength. So everything we talk about is done by the power of God, enabled in us by the Spirit of God. So just to be clear, although only the first chapter references directly the Holy Spirit, it is really important that we don't go away from any sessions thinking, oh, I must do. What we've got to go away is go, I must, by the power of God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, do. That little bit must be inserted in, otherwise we will be futile in any attempt that we do. So, verse 8 of chapter 1. Paul writes here, this incredible verse, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He writes that to Timothy, but of course it's true of all of us, isn't it? Very clear, very specific. Do not be ashamed. If I just turn you to Mark's Gospel, you can turn if you want to, but I'm going to read some verses. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Beginning at verse 35 and reading to verse 38. This is what Jesus said. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 35 to verse 38. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, this is what Jesus said. So really, Paul was just repeating the words of Jesus. That's actually a theme as you run through Timothy. Paul is constantly referring back to Jesus himself. But anyway, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. Do not be ashamed. It'd be very easy in our day, wouldn't it, to be ashamed of the Lord? When we think of what's happening out there, you think of the pressures that are on us just to accept certain statements, certain things. Very easy for us to be ashamed, very easy for us to bury our head in the sand. Very easy for somebody to say something and we just shrink and just not bother saying anything back. Now, I'm not talking about going out aggressively and jumping down everybody's throat and campaigning, but nevertheless, we're to live our lives unashamed at the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the testimony of the Lord is essentially this. It says it in verse 10. I have so much more to say, but I'm going to try and skip most of it. But here is the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. I abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. There's his testimony. Wow. Who else could stand up and say, I abolished death and brought life and immortality? Life and immortality just means eternal life. Yep, life is life. We've heard about life earlier on. Are we dead or are we alive? And immortality is endless life, isn't it? So life and immortality is Jesus' testimony is that I abolished death and brought eternal life. Hallelujah. That's the testimony. Nobody else can say that. There is no other false god in any other religion that I know of that makes that claim. And it's an exclusive claim, I and I only. That's his testimony. Are we ashamed of it? Are we prepared to say it to people? Like I say, I'm not talking about wandering around and Bible bashing, or I'm just, because with that comes an awful lot of other things, doesn't it? We don't have to deny him verbally to be ashamed of him. Yeah, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He was ashamed. Let's be really clear. But that's not the only outward manifestation of being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sitting there in silence when you know that something going on is wrong. Sitting there in silence when people are saying things and assuming that you agree with them. And again, I'm not saying every time you hear a conversation, you've got to jump in and go, whoa, stop. You know, the Bible says. But you know you can be in those conversations when it's all going on around you and you know that they just assume you believe it all and you're online with them and so on, and you know that. That's the time to speak up. And you don't have to go chapter and verse, you don't have to beat people, but you could need to still say, I disagree. That's not how I see it. And I appreciate in modern life, and particularly in workplaces and so on, the language you choose to do that, you've got to be careful. There's nothing wrong with being wise. Nothing wrong at all with being wise. In fact, we're told to be as wise as serpents. But we're not to sit there and just go home and hang our heads in shame. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the gospel itself is explained in here. It's wonderful. We often think that the gospel is just about forgiveness of sin. Here we've just said for Eddie, it's about abolishing death, putting an end to the power of death, overcoming death. That's part of the gospel. It says in verse 9, who saved us. Salvation is part of the gospel. He called us to a holy calling. That's not the bit we like, is it? We like the forgiveness of sins. We like the power over sin and death. We like all those other bits, but it's also we're called to a holy calling. That's part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel that should be applied to your life and my life, and it's part of the gospel that we should not be ashamed of. We're called to live a holy life. It goes on in verse 9. Where are we? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. We're called to walk a holy calling. You can read about holiness in the book of Leviticus. Malcolm was saying to me before, sorry, Malcolm, that it was the one book in the Bible he thought was a bit dull. We did 23 sessions, was it, in our church on Leviticus? I loved every one of them. We had a great time. But there are chapters and scriptures, don't there, that kind of talk about a holy life. And you go, whoa, that's quite some standard. And yet here, what does it say? Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. The only way that we can live a holy life is the only way that we can be saved. We can only be saved. I've already quoted it, and you can read it for yourself in Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by grace through faith. The only way we can walk a holy life is by grace through faith. Paul earlier on, and we haven't really touched on this, but Paul says in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, most likely here, Paul was applying this specifically to some gift of God that was given to him that he refers back to in I think it's chapter 6 of 1, or maybe it's chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, where they lay hands on him and essentially, I guess in our modern day language, we'd say ordained him to be a minister of the gospel. But then he very quickly goes on to talk about that we've not been given a spirit of fear. Because while some people are given a particular gifting to preach the gospel or a particular gifting of one of the whole range of gifts, some of which are listed in 1 Corinthians, some of which are listed in Romans chapter 12, but there are many gifts that God gives, but there is one that we all have, and it's a verse that we're all familiar with, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We might all have gifts for use that God gives us, but every one of us has a new spirit, every one of us has a new heart, and every one of us has the Spirit of God within us. Paul writes further on in verse 14 of this same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14, guard through or by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Every one of us has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every single one who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who, as Paul calls it, who has been saved, everyone who should now be walking a holy life by the Holy Spirit that God has put within us. And Paul says, kindle afresh. Kindle it. Kindle it. I heard an illustration once about, you remember the old-fashioned cookers? We still see them occasionally up in Yorkshire cottages when we stay in Yorkshire. The old Argus, I guess there's probably some down in Big Devon farmhouses still. They're kind of on all the time. And up in Yorkshire, what they do is they have a big pot, a big kettle on top of it, and they put the tea bags in the kettle. And they, well, they do where I come from. And all you do is you just keep it on the top and keep it hot. And when you really want it to kind of bubble a bit, you just push it slightly into the center. And it gets in the center, it kindles, and it bubbles up, and it's ready. I think that's a wonderful illustration. Because actually, what we need to be doing is continually making sure our lives are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to kindle afresh the Spirit of God within us. We do it by ensuring that we're centered. Because all you need to do, if you want to, you can just pull that kettle slightly off center. And as you pull it away, slightly away from the center, the heat just lessens. Still there, still warm, but it just lessens. But really, you just want to keep it there for a good 4 or 5 hours till it really brews bright orange, and then you can drink it. But we're to kindle afresh the Spirit of God that is placed within our hearts. He gives us his Spirit, and we're to keep his Spirit burning within us. Now, Paul wasn't accusing Timothy of having gone cold. Read what he writes about him earlier in the letter. He wrote glowing things about him. So he wasn't saying, oh, Timothy, I want to have a go at you. It was just a general principle of life, Timothy. The only way you're going to stand and keep going to the end is if you continue to do what you are doing now, which is kindling the Spirit within you, keeping the Spirit of God alive, keeping your life centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't a chastisement. It was an encouragement to keep going. And that's why he can say that we're called to a holy life, that we live not through our own works, but by the grace of God. So we've got to jump forward because we're running out of time, but let's just think of this. I ask myself the question for each one of these sessions, how are we to be bold and strong and steadfast? How are we to ensure that we are not ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ? The first one is this. Paul gives us an example towards the bottom end of this chapter. He gives two examples of people who are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one example, but of two people who were. And you can read them for yourself, the bottom part of that chapter. But from verse 11, he starts to talk about himself. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason also I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And then right towards the bottom, he talks about this man called Onesiphorus, who was a man who absolutely was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He even went to go and hunt Paul out in Rome in prison to find him. When everybody else ran away from him, just a couple of verses further up, where is it? In verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. All of them have turned away from him. They're all ashamed of him because he's in prison for the gospel. And yet there's one man who stands out, Onesiphorus, who goes, I'm not ashamed of him. I'm going to go and find him in Rome. I'm going to find him in the prison, and I want to bless him. I want to serve him because he's not ashamed of the gospel. But the first thing it says here, Paul says this in verse 12. I know who I have believed. How to be bold, strong, and steadfast. The first point is this. We must know him who called us. Not know about him. Later on, you'll see if we get there that we can do. All sorts of people have head knowledge. All sorts of people know about God. People can know all sorts of facts and figures about God, can quote scriptures better than many preachers, but they don't know him. Paul doesn't say, I know all about him who I believed. He just says, I know him who I believed. He's saying, I know him. I have a relationship with him. I've used the illustration before. I don't know if I've used it here. But it's very easy to know lots of things about your next door neighbors. I know they've got 2 young daughters who love to play on the trampoline, who make lots of noise. I know they've got a dog who runs to the bottom of the garden and barks like billyo at the dog in the garden behind. Not they can see each other, they must smell each other through this massive 6-foot fence. I know that they've got two cars. I know that they both work. I know all sorts of things about them. But we actually also happen to know them. We've had them for a barbecue. We chat them over the fence. We exchange gifts and presents. And well, we give them their girls presents. They used to give ours. And so we know them. It's not just known facts about them, but we actually know them. We can talk about them rather than just give you a list of facts. And the first thing for us is we need to be in relationship with Christ. You need to know him. And however much you think you know him, there's more. And however much I think I know him, there's more. There is an inexhaustible depth to knowing God. So that was the first thing. We need to know him. The second thing Paul writes, and we'll jump to some other things in a minute, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded or convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until this day. I don't just know him, but I trust him. I'm absolutely convinced by him. I trust him implicitly, wholeheartedly. If we trust him wholeheartedly, if we really believe he is who he says he is, if we know him and are in relationship with him and our trust is implicitly in him, how can we be ashamed? We have nothing to fear. I know him. Jump down, verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There is another way in which if we don't want to be ashamed by him, and that is to obey his word. Obey his word. Keep his word. Do what he says. People always say to me, it's probably the most common question I'm ever asked. How do I know when it's God speaking? Yeah. How do I know when it's God speaking? I've got two people who want to speak to me about it in our own church at some point when we get a moment. How do I know when it's God speaking? The first and most simplest thing is this. Read his word. I believe God can speak in a whole host of ways. I could take you through Acts the Apostle, and he uses all sorts of ways. But the foundational one that underlines every single one is it's consistent with the word of God. It's God if it's consistent with his word. We're always looking for something spectacular, aren't we? And God does do these things. But read his word. As Christians, we can do no better, than spending time reading his word. We might not always understand it. That's fine. There are people around we can ask. We can talk together about it. And there are things, there are some passages that are easier to read than others. There are some passages that are easier to understand than others. But don't run away from the difficult ones. Still read them. God can still speak to you through them, even though you don't understand the nuances of it all. But I couldn't say anything more importantly than anything about keeping going to the end than reading the word of God. Now, of course, that's because I'm talking to Christians who have the Spirit of God living within them, who can illuminate the word of God to their hearts. Otherwise, you'd have to start from a different place. But starting from where we are this evening, I couldn't say anything more important to you. And in a sense, that is one of the key themes that runs right way through this, because Paul is writing it not only to the church, but also to Timothy as a minister of the gospel. And that is that the foundation to keep and going on to the end is to read the word of God and obey what it says. And when you read the word of God and you obey what he says, you've nothing to be ashamed of. He says he'll give you the words you need to speak when you need to speak them. Isn't that wonderful? When you're sitting there cringing and not quite sure and going, I know they think I agree, but I don't quite know what to say. If you're bold enough just to speak, he'll give you the words. And then, of course, the most important one is what he says in verse 4. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. How are we to be bold, strong, and steadfast? How do we assure that we're not ashamed of the gospel? We're to drink of his Spirit. We're to be refreshed by his Spirit. We're to kindle afresh the Spirit of God that's within us. You can't do it in your own strength. And I can honestly, I can stand here and I can say that about almost about everything in the Christian life. I've tried. I am sadly that sort of person who has a very over opinion, or used to have at least, a very over opinionated opinion of himself. And I used to try all sorts of things because I was convinced. I thought I was a very disciplined person. I thought all sorts of things. And every time I tried, I failed. Because it is not possible to swim against the tide. You can do it for a period of time. You can do it for a period of time and think you're doing okay. And then you just get to the end of your own strength. And your own end of your own strength comes long before the end of the river. Long before the end of the river. But by his Spirit within us, we can live that life. And then finally, Paul constantly writes through this. He has a hope for the future. We read about it, didn't we, in verse 8 of chapter 4. He has his eyes on a future glory. In here, you'll see, interestingly, and we haven't got time to read, perhaps we will, just let's just briefly look. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Yep, verse 12. For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Two verses within the space of about an inch and a half on my Bible, and both of them directly link not being ashamed with suffering. Am I right? They link not being ashamed with suffering. Because there are times, and of course suffering comes in all sorts of ways, but there are times when we must stand up for what we believe in. There are times when we must stand firm and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Like I say, I'm not talking about going out and bashing people or campaigning about this, that, and the other, but there are times when we must speak the truth, regardless of the outcome, regardless of the pressure, the afflictions, the suffering, the persecution, whatever it might be, comes. At the moment, it's generally not in prison. But there are people who've lost their jobs. There are people who've done all sorts of things in UK in recent years for making a stand that you and I would consider not just truthful, but even if we parked our faith, think was just reasonable. But they've lost jobs because of it. So persecution is there in some form. And for all of us, we are not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just know that when you make your stand for him, when the time comes and you say, this is the side of the line I'm on his side. No, there aren't many of us. Yet the bigger bunch is over there, but I'm still going to be bold and go, I'm making my stand. This is who I am. This is where I am. This is who I believe in. And when we do that, sometimes suffering, persecution, afflictions, difficulties come. And that's why Paul has lived his life looking to a hope of a crown of righteousness. You can read about the crowns. We might do it when we get to that part of 2 Timothy. But you can read, Paul writes about a number of different crowns. I think they're all the same one. I think they're titled differently. But he is looking forward, this great hope of the day when Jesus Christ comes again and he will be with him. He will be with him. And it's important for us to grasp, and we'll see some of it as we go through the letter, but it's important for us, if we want to be bold, to be strong, to be steadfast, we must know him and be in relationship with him. We must trust him implicitly. We must obey his word. We must kindle the Spirit of Christ within us by keeping Christ centered. We must live with our eyes on the future hope, not being dragged down into the present reality. And the other thing that this chapter talks about three times, or twice, it mentions the power of God. The power of God. It says it, if I can find it, in verse 8. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Where else does it say it? It says it twice in this chapter, but I'll find the other one in a minute. But then he also says in verse 12, I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded, I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted him unto this day. God's power is able to keep. That verse is quite an interesting one in the Greek. It can mean one of two things. It can either mean I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him, that is to say my life, or it could mean that which he has committed to me, which is the holy calling he's committed to me. It doesn't actually matter, because both are true. He is able to keep you and to keep me walking the holy calling. I'm not saying we don't have a part of it. Don't get me wrong. We must do our bit. But he is able to keep us by his power. I'm going to finish with that. We'll look at the first part tomorrow, maybe, of chapter 2. But I want to encourage us that we are called to swim against the tide. And at times it's tough. And we have to work at it. But it is God who works to will and to do. It is God's power within us that enables us. It is God's spirit within us that enables us. And as God spoke earlier, one day we've got our eyes on that home that we're going towards, haven't we? Hallelujah. When we shall be with him. And not only shall we be with him, but we shall be like him. Now that's got to be the greatest miracle of all, isn't it? Yeah. One day we shall know him, for we shall be like him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. Father, we thank you for the gift of your spirit that you place within our hearts, and that through him we have access to the power of God. Father, we know that we live in a turbulent society. We live in a culture that is increasingly seeking to turn hearts away from God and to persecute those who resist. We live in a culture that is pressing in and calling for us to compromise. Father, in our own strength, we would not stand. We could not be bold. We could not be steadfast. We could not press on to the end, whatever that end is, whether it's we go to be with you or you come to be with us. But Father, we want to be faithful servants like Paul. We want to finish the race. So Lord, would you minister over these days your spirit to our hearts, that we may receive afresh the power of God to live a life according to our holy calling. Amen.